What's up, circus goers? Welcome to the Jesus and Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth and the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow big dreamer, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what that might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about The Greatest Showman, and Graham, my one question for you is a man's station limited only to his imagination?
This is a great line by Jenny Lind in the film, which I know we'll get to Jenny Lind, absolute queen. But I think it's an interesting question. Station here seems to be referring to a man's social standing in society. Is a man's social standing limited to only his imagination? And I think that's what P.T. Barnum seeks to do when he creates a circus at the beginning of Greatest Showman. So I would argue no, there's a lot of social factors that are going to fight against him that I know we're going to dig a little bit deeper into today, but I'm super pumped to be doing The Greatest Showman with you today, Kev.
Yeah, I think there's something enchanting about believing that just imagining something, you can create a world of your own and you can go there, and that kind of fantasy escapism. There's something actually, I think, noble to be affirmed there, because it does sort of reveal that we have these deeper desires and God has put eternity into the hearts of men, as we see in Ecclesiastes 3:11. But also, let's be a little more pragmatic and thoughtful and maybe, dare I say, cynical. Like, as they say about money in It's a Wonderful Life, comes in handy a lot down here, bub.
It's good memory there. I appreciate that. I would say even, like, The Greatest Showman differs from a lot of the other escapism, fantasy movies that we've done in the past. So I'm thinking movies like Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, The Lightning Thief, in the sense that in those franchises and those worlds, there is another world that already does exist that our characters are stepping into. Whereas here, the protagonist P.T. Barnum is creating his own world. And so who's the author of those two worlds? I think that's an important distinction, especially when we talk about it from a biblical context. And I know I'm going to get into this maybe with a little bit of my false prophet, so I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. But regardless, there's a lot of really fantastic gospel elements of this movie. I love this soundtrack. For me, it's like absolute bangers all the way through. And they don't try to overextend the soundtrack, which I appreciate. I think it's a clean 11 songs instead of trying to do like 23 plus here's three bonus tracks that didn't make it into the film. I appreciated that it's clean, succinct, and very listenable. I don't know. Do you have a favorite song from the soundtrack here?
Probably Rewrite the Stars, which we'll talk about. If you had to pick between Hamilton soundtrack and Greatest Showman soundtrack, is that like Sophie's choice? Like, who do you pick there?
I think I got to go with Greatest Showman. This is not taking anything away from Hamilton, but if you're going to really sit down and listen to the Hamilton soundtrack, that's like 2.5 hours straight. And there's not a single line that's in Hamilton that's not a part of a song. And I appreciate that Greatest Showman actually has dialogue interspersed between the musical numbers. So I would take Greatest Showman. And I think Come Alive actually might be my number one. It'd be between Come Alive and From Now On.
Interesting. Yeah, I'm going to have to disagree with you there. I'm going to have to go a hard Hamilton for me. But talk to me about this. Fans love this movie. It seems to really resonate with a lot of people. It's interesting that this is kind of a Hollywood anomaly where it has a decent opening, but then word of mouth spreads and it has an even bigger second week, like an exponentially bigger second and third week than it did its opening week. That's very rare. But on the other hand, critics don't. Like Rotten Tomatoes, I think I saw like 86% audience score and like 53% critic score. Like, how do we explain that discrepancy?
It's funny because I think that the actual response to this movie very much mimics the response to the circus in the movie, right? Like tons of people, the crowds come from everywhere to go and see it. And yet the critics, especially Mr. Bennett, is so turned off by the whole extravaganza. So I think there's nothing super flashy about this movie. Like the set pieces aren't brilliant. I don't feel very much like I'm in like the middle of 19th century New York City. I think the costumes are fantastic, and I think the storyline is great. It leaves a little bit to be desired, at least in my opinion. I think there could be some more development with the characters. I actually wouldn't be mad if this movie was like half an hour longer. I feel like it's one of those rare movies where I think they could have actually added on and dove into a little bit more depth with some of the characters. But I don't know. You were reading up on it. What were you saying? What were the critics saying that you think turned them off to the movie?
Yeah. One clarifier there. You said it's not very flashy. And I think what you meant by that is it's not trying to be a thorough period piece. Like, that doesn't seem to be its focus.
Right.
On the other hand, I would say it's extremely flashy in its kind of razzle-dazzle visual nature, right? It's very much like you feel like you're going to the theater in the sense that there's always a cool stunt being done and a cool color scheme. But anyways, as far as critics and fans, yeah, it seems like there was a lot of commentary on the internet that I was able to find that basically said critics don't like it for two big reasons. One, they feel like it's historically inaccurate. They feel like P.T. Barnum has a controversial history. They think that maybe even a racist history. Like, there's this big question that I would say this movie doesn't really shy away from, which is like, what's the difference between kind of like exploitation of the lowly and the overlooked and the marginalized versus like dignifying and sort of bringing them into the spotlight in a noble way? Like,
yeah,
a lot of that is really tricky to parse out and can kind of come down to like, what is the intention of the people or persons at the helm of that? You know, like, it in this movie, we see sort of like P.T. Barnum, like, has probably noble intentions in the beginning, maybe at least in part, and then it kind of goes dark and then it kind of comes light again towards the end. But like, if you didn't know him, it would be very easy to sit on the outside and say either one. You could either, you could kind of quickly say, look at him exploiting them. You could also kind of quickly say, look at him dignifying them. And it's a little bit hard to know, at least in my opinion. So anyways, critics say it sweeps Barnum's controversial history under the rug and gives us a feel-good, cheesy movie that's not true at all. The second big thing is they say the soundtrack, like we talked about, it dismantles the sense of authenticity to the historical context of the movie. They're like, this is a 21st century American soundtrack that's very pop, it's very modern, it's very lowbrow, cheesy, generic, and it doesn't really have depth. And I don't know, like, I told you I picked Hamilton, but I do like this soundtrack quite a bit. I find myself enjoying the songs, especially through Heart of Narnia's channel and others. And I think what's so cool to me, though, is that it seems like the movie makers, I don't know, do you think this was intentional or not? They throw in that critic character and kind of give P.T. Barnum that great line where he says something along the lines of like, it's so sad that you, a professional critic, have like lost the ability to like enjoy good theater. Like, how ironic, like, who's living the real lie here?
Yeah.
And I almost wonder if they're sort of saying like, we know critics aren't going to like this and we're just full sending it on believing that fans will, even though we know critics won't. Do you think that's intentional or am I like reading too much into it?
I don't know. It could be a really self-aware writing team. Who knows? But yeah, I think they definitely nailed it there. Going back to the soundtrack a little bit, for me, one of my favorite things about this movie is not actually in the movie. You can go on YouTube and see some of the pre-screenings for the music they were doing when they're performing the music that had just gotten written in order to have the film greenlit by 20th Century. And there are a couple really great ones. One is Hugh Jackman singing From Now On for the first time after he gets nose surgery. Would 100% recommend looking that one up on YouTube. And also Keala Settle, who plays the bearded lady.
Yeah, This Is Me.
This Is Me. Yeah. Like, I think those two of the live people singing it is actually better than the renditions in the movie. So if you haven't yet seen those, would definitely recommend taking a little journey to YouTube.
Yeah, isn't her story there that she was like absolutely terrified to sing it and was sort of like bawling as she sung it for the first time?
Yeah, she reaches over and grabs Hugh Jackman's hand because she can't stand straight herself and she's so nervous, and it's her kind of going out into that stage and claiming these words to be true to herself. And I think that's one of the great powers of the soundtrack is, yes, it's very applicable to the movie, but also these songs are really true about human nature. I think you could say the same for Frozen, which is another musical that we did earlier in the podcast, but songs like Let It Go and This Is Me can become incredibly personal for audience members and really anthems. And that's how they're written. That's how they're designed. And I think that's one of the reasons why The Greatest Showman remains incredibly popular and grows in popularity over time.
Yeah. And that's an interesting parallel right there. Potentially some foreshadowing if you're familiar with our false prophets from Frozen. Keep an open ear out for what's coming down the tube.
Maybe I'll get into it a little bit more.
Well, let's get into it, shall we? Give me your Lazarus Award for the most high-key gospel moment in The Greatest Showman.
My Lazarus Award goes to the song Never Enough. Never Enough is also my pulpit pick, so bear with me as we dive into an absolute banger of a song. So, to give you a little bit of context for what's going on in this scene, we have Jenny Lind, the Swedish Nightingale, this incredible performer that P.T. Barnum meets when he's at Buckingham Palace visiting the Queen. And apparently she's this incredible singer and incredible performer, and he promises to bring her over to the United States and make her a global name. And so in this scene, she's performing live in New York for the first time, and there's so much else that's also going on alongside that. So we've got Barnum, who's just staked his wealth and his reputation on Jenny Lind being an absolute home run performer. He said, you know what, I've played a lot of games with this circus thing. It's all laughs and giggles and maybe a couple of tricks and hoodwinks, but I'm going to actually give them something real now, something that is truly, truly remarkable. We've also got Charity, who watches from the audience as she sees her husband, PT, almost fall in love with Jenny Lind as he's watching her perform. And so this is kind of the beginning of his downfall as a character. I would say that Never Enough is a big turning point for him. We've got Philip, who's reaching out and grabbing Anne's hand. We got Zac Efron playing Philip, and Zendaya playing Anne. He's reaching out and grabbing her hand only to drop it when his parents see him. Obviously, there's some race stuff going on there.
And can I just butt in and say that the moment when he touches her finger for the first time and she kind of gasps is absolutely electric. Okay, proceed.
Sparks fly.
It is electric.
And finally, we've got Mr. Bennett, the critic, who's been super critical of the circus, applauding and standing up and acknowledging that Barnum's done right, maybe for the first time. But really, what I really want to focus on in this scene are the lyrics of the song. It's being sung by Jenny, but we actually see the song unfold through PT's eyes. And we realize that for PT, the love and the fame and the fortune that he's receiving will never be enough to truly fulfill him. So the key point here is that PT's got this hole in his heart that cannot be fulfilled by anything that the world gives him. He could be given the world, but still feel so empty. And here's some lyrics that describe it really well.
All the shine of a thousand spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold.
Jenny goes on to reaffirm this in her conversation with Barnum after the show, where she shares about being born out of wedlock and cast off by her parents, and she has this great line. She says, "That leaves a hole that no ovation can fill."
I was born out of wedlock, and that brought shame upon my family. And life always manages to remind me that I don't deserve a place in this world, and that leaves a hole that no ovation can ever fill.
And I think this is such an incredibly clear depiction of the effect that sin can have on our lives. And what does it mean to live in sin? Well, it means to live in separation from God, separation from the fullness of life that we are intended for. And I think there's a lot of Bible verses that point to this, but I'm going to center on two of them here. Proverbs 27:20, quote, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Man has an insatiable desire for success, to be filled with all the things that the world satisfies, when in reality, those things aren't actually giving us life. And secondly, I've got Jeremiah 2:13, quote, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so for me, this is a reminder that in my life, I so often try to fill a God-sized hole with things other than God. And a lot of times this can be good things. And often from the Christian perspective, we look at this and we say, idolatry, man, it's stuff like fame, it's fortune, it's success, it's drugs, it's alcohol. But I think for the average person, it's probably not these things. It's probably more stuff we would think is pretty trivial. So I'm talking success in our jobs or studies. I'm talking about the desire to be liked, a fulfilling romantic relationship maybe. And so we're left to question, like, what is enough? What in this world is truly fulfilling? And the answer is really Jesus. And I know we're the Jesus in Movies podcast, and this is what we talk about. But Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of our deep unfulfillment in life. He says in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We've got Psalm 16:11. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We've got John 7:38. "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." That's Jesus speaking. Jesus is enough. He is the answer to the desires that we can never satisfy on our own. And so while PT and even Philip and the critic and Jenny are singing about the reality that they're starving for something real that will satisfy them and they can never achieve that, Jesus is really the ultimate answer. In him, all of our desires are fulfilled. And so that's why this scene and this song gets my pulpit pick and Lazarus Award.
That's great. I'm honestly convicted just sitting here right now. I think in the same way that when we corporately confess sin in a local church by reading through a creed or a catechism or like a prayer from the Valley of Vision or something, and then at least in my church, the pastor will say, now let's take a few moments to make what we've said together more personal in a time of silence and confess what came to mind as we read those words. I think this song kind of has that effect for me. It's like, the world will never be enough. It'll be, never be enough for me. And like each person, as they hear that, I wonder if you're sort of able to be convicted by like, what is it or what part of my life am I believing I need more and more and more in? You know, maybe it, like it is the romantic relationship for some. For me, I think it's like career stuff. Like when I hear Jenny Lind sing Never Enough, I'm thinking like, man, maybe I have become a little bit of a P.T. Barnum. You know what I mean? Like I wonder if people can have a very individualized reaction to one of those more generic universal truths, like you'll never have enough. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I think that's really why I love Jesus's metaphor of being, of giving streams of living water, right? Like we have the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah writing, I guess transcribing what God is saying, like my people have forsaken me. Like I am living water and they've chosen to dig their own cisterns. They've chosen to try to satisfy their thirst on their own. And then Jesus comes in with the new covenant as the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so I think I would agree with you, and it's something that's different for everybody else. And I think ambition and pride are really clearly seen, but even the desire to be liked, which yes, PT suffers from, but can even seem more buried, I think, in my own heart. Like I think I'm good at making people like me for like through doing good things, not even through like trying to earn their affection on a big stage, but man, like how often am I serving people because it makes me feel good and it fulfills like some deeper, I don't know, like twisted need in my own heart.
So I agree with everything you've said so far, I'll be clear, but now I'm going to take the opportunity to challenge you. I'm going to put on my devil's advocate hat, and the cynics in the audience are going to love this. So C.S. Lewis has this great line in Mere Christianity where he kind of says like, you know, a lot of our problem as humanity is not so much that we want too much, but that we want too little. Like we're content to play in the mud, to make mud pies in the streets when we're offered a holiday at sea. And the point he's kind of making is like, we just can't get beyond our tiny little world. We could, if we could really like be honest and thoughtful about what we really want and tap into our true desires, we would be more likely to follow this Jesus because he offers something so greater than the life before knowing him. Do you see how C.S. Lewis is kind of saying, actually, it's not that you want too much, it's that you want too little. So what would you say to C.S. Lewis there?
That's a good line. So is he really saying that our bars for what satisfy us are just far too low?
Exactly.
Yeah. I think that's totally fair. And I think oftentimes we're convinced that whatever is easiest is whatever is best. In a weird way, sometimes grand success is easier. And we see that for P.T. Barnum. Grand success for him is easier than leaving that behind to just live a simple life with his family. And so sometimes we think that the hard thing is the better thing, when in reality, it's not.
Okay, I think I follow you.
I'm not sure I follow myself.
So it's almost like you're saying to pursue glory via circus and the worldwide music tour with Jenny Lind is not wanting enough. It's actually a small want because it's easier.
And doesn't it take a bigger man to say, hey, like, I'm not going to chase the things of the world. I'm actually going to choose to live a gentle and lowly life in relationship with my family more so than trying to win the world? I don't know.
Yeah, it's tricky. Like, I almost wonder if wanting little versus wanting a lot is not more or less obedient to God, but rather the circumstances or the battlefield on which spiritual warfare happens. Just as like, I had this conversation with a friend this weekend, like you can obey God or you can disobey God in the desert, just as you can obey God or disobey God in a rainforest. Like they're both neutral locations on which spiritual forces in your heart is playing out. Like, it, could that be true? Like, extreme ambition could be a set of circumstances under which those forces play out just as no ambition? Or is it like, no, those aren't really neutral things. Like, God actually does lean one way or the other. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I'm not sure where I stand on that, to be honest, but I think these are...
It's tricky. I think it's really tricky because I know I find myself leaning towards the higher ambition side, and I feel like I'm more prone to sin of idolatry and wanting, like, P.T. Barnum too much. But I wonder if there could also be kind of not wanting enough, kind of like C.S. Lewis is talking about. I don't know. This is a hard discussion. Mm-hmm. You can always email us your thoughts on this or other relevant materials at jesusandmovies@gmail.com if you'd like to chime in. So we're going to table that one. Maybe we'll come back to it when we get to false prophet stuff. So my Lazarus Award is also my pulpit pick. So sorry for those who have to endure two back-to-back lengthy awards. It'll be rapid fire after this. But I'm giving my Lazarus Award to the song Rewrite the Stars. The high society white man and low society black woman falling in love in late 1800s America is a good forbidden love story. I'll give it that. But what's even better? The pure, holy, righteous God of all eternity falling in love with the impure, weak, unfaithful bride that is humanity. And so I think this is why this story resonates, this scandalous love, star-crossed lovers. We see this in so many stories, and it's a great story. But I think this story between Zac Efron and Zendaya, or Philip and what's her name? I confess
Anne.
I don't. Anne, thank you, Clutch. Graham really is the greatest showman expert here, by the way, for those who haven't picked that up already. This love story is only a shade of the beauty that is the love story of God and humanity. And so this whole song is full of these themes and ideas, but just so that we can go narrow and deep and use scripture in a meaningful way, I'm just going to go with the last chorus here. So listen up. How do we All right, so we're going to go line by line and break this down. Here's the first line. How do we rewrite the stars? To me, I'm thinking about Genesis 15. This is probably the most famous passage in the Bible, specifically about stars in the night sky. When I think about, like, the Lion King, when, like, Simba's on his back looking up in the stars, this comes to mind. The Bible Project, if you're familiar with that nonprofit and their scripture reading plan. They have a great video, and in their video for the book of Genesis, they have a beautiful starry night sky for Genesis 15 and 17. But anyways, this is all context. God calling Abraham. This is the beginning of Israel, and I'm going to read and listen for that starry night sky, Genesis 15, verse 5. And the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And those he's there are referring to Abraham. And so God is calling Abraham and saying, look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to give you a bigger nation, more offspring than you can count, more than the stars in the sky. And so how do we rewrite the stars? You know, stars have this kind of, it's like, it's destiny, you know, it's in the stars. Like, it's big ideas, it's eternity, it's magnitude, it's magnificence and glory. And it's like, how can something so stable and so distant up there in the sky be moved by us weak humans down here on earth? You know, that's like the archetype here throughout stories for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so this archetype, I think in a lot of ways, is derived from this Genesis story of God saying, like, look, Abraham, I'm going to rearrange the stars. The stars are going to be as numerous as your descendants. And so God is actually calling Abraham into a new identity here, and we're going to continue to play on that. But let's go to the next line. Say you are made to be mine. For me, this brings up Jeremiah 1:5, and this is great Reformed theology. Like, this whole song really is bringing ideas of irresistible grace and how God knows us outside of time, like even before we were born. Listen to this verse. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That is a powerful verse, and that's God speaking about the prophet Jeremiah, but it's also true of us when we look at scripture. Like, he has appointed us to follow him before the beginning of time if we're part of the elect. This is the doctrine of election. This is irresistible grace. Nothing can stop this. Let's go to the next line. Nothing can keep us apart. This is almost a one-to-one with Romans 8 here. Listen to the power of these verses. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the power of those verses? Nothing can stop us. Nothing can keep us apart. Next line, because you are the one I was meant to find. John 6. I'm going to kind of skip around verses here. This is 37 to 44. All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is making huge claims here, like everyone God draws, I will bring, and I will, you know, I will bring to fruition everyone who is called. You know, like he doesn't mess up. Like Jesus bats 1,000. And I see that in that line in Rewrite the Stars, because you are the one I was meant to find. If God meant to find you, nothing can stop it. It is going to happen. All who come to the Lord are drawn by the Father, paid for by the Son, and conformed to the image of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. It's up to you. So if you're running with the metaphor right now, it's kind of like Zac Efron or Philip is like God, and like we are kind of like the Zendaya lowly Anne. And so God saying it's up to you can be a little jarring based on what we've already said. Like, how could it be up to us? Like, what role could we possibly play in the rearranging of the stars? Isn't that far beyond our ability? But let's stay in John 6, verse 40 here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And that's 40, verse A. And now let's go to the next line in the song. It's up to me. So the song goes, it's up to you, it's up to me. Second half of this verse, B, completes that. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. All you have to do is believe in the Son. But then the second half of the verse, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see that like it's humanity, like it's us who has this decision of whether or not we will look on the Son and believe in him, whether we will believe that what he does on the cross is sufficient for us. But it's Jesus that is going to, it's God that's going to raise us up on the last day. Like he is the one doing the saving. Let's keep going. Next line. No one can say what we get to be. So it brought me to the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? In parentheses, John writing, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And this interaction goes on for the rest of the chapter, lots and lots of verses. And Jesus is like clearly taking the time to get to know this woman at the well. And I think that relationship between Jesus and the woman of the well is a little bit like what we see here. No one can say what we get to be. The woman's like, no, we can't do this. And Jesus is kind of like, no one can say what we get to be. Like, I'm sitting with you at this well. I'm getting to know you. I know how many husbands you've had. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. No one has a claim on whether or not this conversation can happen. This relationship can happen. Next line. Why don't we rewrite the stars? So this one's interesting to me because it's like the last 8 lines or whatever have sort of been like Zac Efron, Philip saying like, no, we can do this. We can do this. We're going to do this. X, Y, Z. I'm in the authoritative position. But here, you know, it's framed as a question. Why don't we rewrite the stars? It's like, why are you asking that question if you've already declared that we can for the last 8 lines? And I think what I see here is it's kind of like God saying like, I have paved the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is going to, it's going to happen. But then he also sort of gives us this question of like, will you believe? And so let's go back to Genesis for this, back to the story of God calling Abraham. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So when we return to those 2 little verses, we see that Abraham had a decision there to believe or not to believe. God is saying, look at the stars if you can count them. I dare you to try and count them, you know, because I made them all flex. Anyways, he's saying like, I can do this for you. So shall your offspring be. And then Abraham believes in him. And as we will see in Hebrews 11, this is the moment it's credited to him as righteousness, right? Like Abraham hasn't really done anything yet when we think about Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And yet God is crediting it to him as righteousness because Abraham believes God. So in this line right here in the song, why don't we rewrite the stars? It's like Philip is posing the question to Anne, even though he said we can do this, do you want to do it with me? You know, and that's what God's saying to Abraham. I can make you into this great nation. And TBH, spoilers, I will make you into this great nation. But do you want to do this? And like, Abraham is a real choice there. And I think maybe how we unriddle the seeming apparent contradiction there is like maybe God actually knows the chemical makeup of Abraham's heart and he knows the decision that will be made. And maybe, dare I say, he even forms that makeup, will, you know, executes the events of Abraham's life to make that decision more or less appealing. Anyways, last line, I promise we're getting to the end here. Changing the world to be ours. I thought about talking about Jesus, like Jesus, you know, changes our hearts. That's the way that this riddle is answered. How do we rewrite the stars? Jesus. And that's true. But I thought that Revelation 21 honestly offered just like a better one-to-one for the specific line here. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Changing the world to be ours. This resonates because Jesus has done this, he is doing this, and he will do it in glorification. This will be brought to fruition, to completion in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God finally restored. Every untrue thing made true, every crooked thing made straight, changing the world to be ours. So that's kind of just a breakdown of that last chorus, but you see these themes in the whole song, and this is the great scandalous love story of the cross, of Christianity, of the gospel. There's no way this romance should be able to happen, and yet here we are, the bride and the bridegroom.
Hmm. I think that's such a beautiful depiction, and I think there's obviously so much going on here. We're dealing with racism in the middle of 19th century America, but to think that, like, and yet, like, you and I don't have this, we don't have the power to speak into what that was like socially, but to think that God's love for us is so, so much more scandalous than that, that is, like, infinitely more scandalous. And especially the fact that we are constantly rejecting him, we're not disappointing God, we are constantly falling short of the life that he has intended us to live, and yet his love for us is as extravagant. It's more extravagant than Philip running into the burning circus building in search of Anne. Like, Jesus actually didn't make it out of there alive. And so even while, like, him attempting to rescue Anne is the redeeming moment of this movie, God's love was so much more redeeming than even that moment.
Yeah, and borderline too personal here, but you and I had a good conversation last week about how when people are in love, there's just this weird desire we as humans have to make these incredible proclamations of destiny and, you know, these big poetic notions and sweeping statements. And, like, we see that kind of language here in this poem, I think. Like, you were made to be mine. Nothing can keep us apart. You were the one I was meant to find. Like, this was always meant to be.
Yeah.
And I think maybe, dare I say, like, a reason for that inclination we have is because that is, like, the scandalous love story of God chasing our hearts. Oh, love that will not let me go. You know, that's that great hymn of, like, God is pursuing us and he will win us and scoop us up in his arms and you can't stop it. You can't stop it.
God's plan, baby.
You feel free to push on the race, because I know, like, there's some stuff about this, because we talked, that you don't like about this song and this relationship. So bring the heat if you've got it.
I think there's a lot to be affirmed. I think there's also a lot to be critiqued here, because Zac Efron's character is simply saying to Zendaya's character, like, it doesn't matter what they believe in the outside world. Just, like, come and live and be with me and just choose to live in contrary to what the rest of society believes. And that's great in theory, but when you walk outside those walls and they're walking up the steps of the theater together and Philip's mom and dad call Zendaya the help, like, that's a harsh world to be living in. And maybe the parallel here is that even though we are living this extravagant love story with God, the world is very much in contradiction to that story. And so while we may be in love within the doors of our house, within the doors of our church, living that out truthfully in a broken world is something that's entirely different and takes a lot of bravery and a lot of risk. And, you know, who's to say that they aren't going to face serious, serious social consequences because of their decision to live in that way? And so an outsider might look at this moment and be like, it's too facile. It glosses over too quickly of the social ramifications, which I would argue, like, yeah, but at the same time, are we counting the cost as believers stepping outside? And yes, it may be acceptable to live socially as a quote unquote Christian, but if we're really like living scripture at its core, like that is scandalous. If we are truly like laying down our lives for the people around us, like that's not anything to gloss over. And so I'm sure there's a lot of depth to dive into here, which I don't think we have time to, but definitely stuff to be affirmed and critiqued.
Yeah, and maybe not legally scandalous as much as just like, whoa, that person is different. They seem to really believe something with truth and sort of this unwavering affection, you know?
Sure.
When we think about Christianity today. Yeah. Yeah, I love how you just set up a big like critique and then basically just bashed it yourself. like you were so prepared for that. Okay, so I'll say no more then. Mary Magdalene Award for a low-key gospel moment. Hit me.
So my Mary Magdalene Award goes to a line that Caroline speaks to P.T. Barnum, her dad, after he opens the museum.
I think you have too many dead things in your museum, Daddy.
Do you?
She's right. You need something alive.
So I think this is a really important turning point in the movie because P.T. realizes that there's a bunch of dead things living in his museum and people aren't going to come and see that because it's nothing that's truly authentic or exciting. You've got like these giant elephants and giraffes and these wax figures, but it's a museum. That's what it is. It's a museum. It's nothing that's alive and living. And so I think this is a hard but good critique of the church and or religious folks. In both Jesus's era and now in our current day. And I'm going to use Matthew 23:27-28. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And so I think there's this idea that oftentimes when we look at religious folks, or even if we look at the church in our culture today, we can think of it as being very much dead and archaic and a place where we go to remember what Jesus did on the cross and what some famous old people said in the past. But when we leave the church, we step in again back into the narrative of how our society is living today, and we leave that behind. When in reality, the church is living and breathing and is active in the world. I love this quote from Abigail Van Buren, who I think she stole it from St. Augustine, but quote, "The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." We are a broken people living in a broken world, and yet the church should be active in the world. There are things that God is doing in the midst of our own hearts. There are things that God is doing in the midst of people in our community, in our broader world, and yet so often we miss it. We live as if Christianity is a museum that we're going to visit on Sunday mornings instead of the life of adventure following Jesus that we can experience anywhere all around us. And so I think that's one of the hopes of our podcast here, Jesus in Movies, is being able to see the adventure and gospel elements of the world that we live in all around us. It's not just talking about a story of what some guy did 2,000 years ago. The Word of God is alive and well and active, and the Holy Spirit is with us as believers and moving in our communities and people around us. And so P.T. realizes that there's no value in having a museum full of dead things. There's no value in having a church full of dead things. The church is designed to be alive and active in the world. So that's why this wins my Mary Magdalene Award.
Yeah, I like it. And how can you expect to do a good work if you're spiritually dead? Are we not all wax figures before we become followers of Jesus? How do we understand that?
We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in sin until Jesus came to die and give us life. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at here in Matthew 23. He says, like, you parade around as if you are alive, but in reality, you are truly dead because you are without the relationship with the Son.
Yeah, and that's the sobering truth of total depravity. Like, you're dead until you're alive and not a moment sooner, and it's one or the other. And who am I to get upset with a non-believer for not acting like a believer? They're spiritually dead. You know, why should I expect them to produce good fruit, you know?
Kev, what is your Mary Magdalene Award?
I'm giving my Mary Magdalene Award to this little line P.T. Barnum says to Jenny Lind.
May I ask you something, Mr. Bonham?
Anything?
Why me?
People come to my show for the pleasure of being hoodwinked. Just once, I'd love to give them something real.
So this is short, but P.T. Barnum does everything he possibly can to puff up his show and explain why people should come. But it's cool to me that deep down, he knows that it's all kind of smoke and lights, razzle-dazzle with very little substance. And I wonder if that's kind of the same with us. Like, to what or to whom do we turn when life feels impossible, lonely, or just plain boring? And if we're being honest, I think we know, at least most of the time, that the things we turn to won't actually satisfy, but they're just the best that we think we have. And so I guess my point is that people usually know when they're not getting the real thing, like joy, contentment, purpose, identity, community, truth, beauty, these high, high goods that scripture promises in Jesus. But Jesus promises that he actually is the real thing. Like he is the Jenny Lind. He's the true substance that actually is what it claims to be. He's the high, high entertainment. And for this, I turn to John 10, verses 10 to 15, and think about how Jesus is the actual shepherd, the good shepherd, and not just a hired hand. Listen to this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is not a hired hand. He's the real thing. He brings abundant life. That love that verse from John 10:10. It gets quoted so much, but I think it deserves to be like,
yep.
I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Like Jesus is the Jenny Lind here. He's the true entertainment. And I guess what I think is so enchanting about this moment is that like it generally kind of jostled me. It surprised me to hear B.T. Barnum say like, I actually don't have the real deal. Because I feel like we're led to really much like to believe that he actually thinks his show is the greatest show.
Yeah,
but to hear him in this moment of honesty kind of say like, it's all just a hoodwink. You are actually the real deal. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, I think there's a lot to be critiqued here. Like, I think that at least through my perspective, when I'm watching the movie, like the circus is a good representation of the church. It's an island of misfit toys where the outcasts of society can come and be loved and accepted for who they are. And so I think like when we're looking at it from a viewer's perspective, the church in the circus is a real deal. And even when we're looking at Jenny Lind as a character, we have that conversation with her and P.T. Barnum after her first performance where she's like, yeah, there's still a deep hole inside of me. And so maybe she's the real deal to the audience and to the society, but like, is she really the real deal? Like I have a hard time believing her. The life she's living is more authentic than the rest of the people in the circus.
Yeah, I don't think it's any more authentic. I think it's just that her talent to entertain is higher. And I guess for me, the parallel was that this line lifted me out of the movie in a good way and made me think about how Jesus is the real deal. Okay, false prophet for a non-biblical argument.
My false prophet award is from A Million Dreams, and it's a line, quote, "We can live in a world that we design." So it's no secret that the narrative the world tells us is really ugly. You are how much you earn, you are how much you achieve, you are how beautiful you appear to other people. And so it's no secret that a lot of the world's been trying to recreate this narrative into something beautiful, something better. And one of the thoughts that immediately came to mind are utopian societies. I remember, I think it was seventh grade when we were reading Lord of the Flies, that my class studied utopian societies and how they almost always fail. Like, hey, we're going to go off to an island and we're going to go have a jungle economy. We're all just going to trade with one another and everybody's going to own everything and it's going to be great. And those societies would always collapse on themselves, not because the model was flawed, it was, but really because humans are broken people, and where there are humans, there's going to be sin. And so there's this the reality that every utopian society eventually caves in, every new government eventually fails, every new identity is ultimately washed away when we're faced with the fact that we've been trying to create ourselves, and we weren't made to do that. We've got Genesis 1:27 here. Quote, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so what I'm getting at here is when we've looked at other films, again, I've referenced Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Percy Jackson, like there are these other worlds that already exist that characters are called into. And I would say that's a lot more biblical than the Greatest Showman idea that we can simply create our own narrative where we are the kings and queens of our own story, because ultimately that's always going to fall in on us because the world isn't established on anything other than the fact that we want it to be there. And I think we can take solace in the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. He placed us here for a reason. Our value in this world is not contingent upon me creating a story wherein I have value. I have inherent value because I am made in God's image. So I know that's a weird nuanced line to kind of create here, but that's why we can live in a world that we design wins my false prophet award.
Is there any kind of sense in which we can live in a world we design could apply to the way that Jesus and us can live in the world that he's designed? Does that make sense? I don't know what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I think it comes down to who's the author of the world.
Yeah, I agree.
And we can't be the authors of our own. We don't make the rules. All right, Kev, your false prophet award.
Somewhat related, making our own identities versus letting God declare our identities. So I know yours was kind of the same principle, but it was with like the world. And for me, it's like identity. Like this one author on the Gospel Coalition for this article calls it expressive individualism. I don't know if that's like an actual term or if it's something that he made up, but he says this: the biggest weakness in The Greatest Showman is its unabashed promotion of expressive individualism. According to this way of thinking, the goal of life is to discover and express your unique sense of self, no matter what others may say or do to challenge your freedom or personality. The narrative arc of your life is finding your personal route to happiness by following your heart, expressing your true self, and then fighting whoever would oppose you, your society, your family, your past, or your church. And I think I agree with him. This is very much the narrative of 21st century American entertainment in a lot of ways, like the Moana, like everyone's telling me one thing, but I've got to go off and do my own thing. I've got to find the center of my heart. And there's certainly something to be affirmed there, right? About how Jesus like brings about the best version of ourselves through the process of sanctification, a spirit-led process. So for this, I wanted to turn back to Genesis 17 and the story of God calling Abraham that we talked about from Rewrite the Stars, and listen to how God like speaks Abraham's new identity over him and declares like, this is who you will be. This is our covenant. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Who's the active agent here? Like, who's deciding who's going to be who?
It's God.
Yes. Yeah, that was a softball. God is saying, this is who you're going to be, Abraham. I'm giving you a new identity. In the New Testament, we see this a lot through the language of like, here's the old self, put on the new self. This is who you used to be. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ in you. This is your new self. Go and live in freedom. You know, we've talked about this in past podcasts. And so, yeah, like who does determine the new identity? Let's affirm this story of transition from old identity to new, but let's critique, just as you did, who the author and accomplisher of that change is.
You're telling me I can't be the hero of my own story.
I'm telling you God is going to make you a hero in his story, but that God is the hero of his story. All right, Jesus Award, Christ-like figure of The Greatest Showman.
So this was a surprise to me when I was planning for this, but I am giving my Jesus Award to charity.
Oh.
So I initially, upon my first couple of viewings of this film, I thought she was just a really flat character. I don't think they gave Michelle Williams a ton to really work with in terms of acting. But when I look back at who's the most consistent character, who most clearly represents the heart of Jesus, and displays the characteristics that he displays towards people, it was pretty clearly her. She chooses PT, she chooses to be with him, not for the extravagant life that he offers, but simply because she really genuinely just loves him. She reminds PT that he doesn't need everyone to love him, just a few good people. She has this line in her song Tightrope where she says, I risk it all to be with you. Does Jesus not risk it all coming to earth to demonstrate his love for us? She's forgiving, compassionate, adventurous, and the best companion. And then there's also that scene where P.T. says that he's doing all this extravagant stuff with the circus for his family, and she reminds him that the girls already have everything that they need. They're just missing their father. And so this also reminds me of ministry. Like, we can take this posture of saying, God, look at all that I'm doing for you, only to be reminded that God wants me so much more than he wants the things that I can do. And so the verse for me, and this is more about salvation, is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could do anything for God, and it's honestly arguable that we could actually ever do anything for God, he loved us for who we are. And so I think this is really the character that Charity is. Before PT does anything for her, she just loves him. And even after the affair, she takes him back, is incredibly understanding. So that's why she wins my Jesus Award.
I like it. Yeah, I think that's an instinctive pick. I mean, she's so warm and welcoming and supportive. She's his most loyal friend. I feel like she feels a lot like Hermione to me. What do you think about that?
Oh, yeah. Definitely got to take the Hermione direction. But agree, the horizontal figure. And I think PT was like kind of the hot pick coming in because there's so much that he does in terms of dignifying people of differing races and abilities and yada, yada, yada. But with him, the highs are so high and the lows are so low. I didn't think he was consistent enough to give him this award.
Yeah, Charity is just kind of steady as she goes.
Yep.
My Jesus Award is actually going to surprise you. Jenny Lind.
Oh,
I know.
Oh my,
it's scandalous.
Goodness. The Swedish Nightingale.
I beg of you. Yeah, the Swedish Nightingale. I beg of you to put aside the fact that she's seemingly okay with having an affair with a married man. And instead, let's look at her noble qualities, okay? She's the true art of beauty and substance that Barnum is trying to capture but never will. And she's like the excellence and the embodiment of beauty and the highest level of talent and performance and ability and just like awe and shock and wonder. But then alternatively, she's not in it for the money or the ovations, like you said. Like, there's this hole in her heart that no ovation can fill. And I guess that's a little bit of a critique too, because like Jesus doesn't have a hole in his heart. Like, he's only overflowing, overpouring from the Trinity. But she sings truth in that song, Never Enough, and she's sincere and compassionate in discussion. But this is the big one that did it for me. She's hurt by Barnum's rejection of her.
Just another one of your little acts.
Jenny.
I'm done.
Jenny. Jenny, please. You have to finish the tour.
Must I?
It will ruin me.
When you're careless with other people, Mr. Barnum, you bring ruin upon yourself.
I have risked everything.
Well, so did I. It seems we both lost.
Jenny wants to be more than a means to an end for P.T. Barnum, and I think that's often how we treat God, this cosmic vending machine that can get us what we want. And perhaps no story in the Bible tells that better than the prodigal son, the story of the two lost sons, the older brother. You know, the father is a means to an end. But anyways, I picked different verses. So the kind of the two big ideas here, I think, are beauty slash excellence, and then like heartache slash not wanting to be a means to an end. So for the first one, I picked Isaiah 4:2. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Beauty, glory, honor. These are the things of the Lord. These are the things of Jenny Lind. Second, Numbers 14:11-12, because I read it somewhat recently. So, context. Israel has just like sent some scouts into the promised land, Canaan, to see what they're dealing with. And the scouts have come back and been like, oh, there's all these neighboring people groups and nations, like, we'll never be able to overtake it. We're going to get slaughtered. We're outnumbered. We're outmanned. We're screwed. Like, it can't happen. God has forsaken us. We should have died in Egypt. Why didn't God just let us die under the Pharaoh? And why didn't we die in the desert? Like, it was all for nothing. And then this is how the Lord responds in verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? So yeah, you can kind of hear God's like, man, why won't they believe in me? Like, I'm just a means to an end for them. Like, all these miracles that I've done, like the manna and the quail and like my provision and wandering in the desert, water from the rock, the tabernacle, all of these things that's happened in the first four books of the Bible. And yeah, God is hurt, you know, and we see this throughout the Hebrew Bible over and over and over. Like, the adulterous bride of Israel lets God down over and over, and that wounds him. You know, he's saddened by us and our rejection of God. So Yeah, that's kind of what I see there, I guess. Like, Jenny Lind is excellence. She's beauty. She's the highest high level of entertainment. She is the real thing, not the artificial thing. But then also, she's hurt by P.T. Barnum. She wants to be in something real in this relationship, too. She doesn't want to be means to an end.
Yeah, I think that's great. And I think it underscores the fact that there's a lot to be affirmed and critiqued here. And obviously, this is not a one-to-one parallel because he's married. And she expresses some internal brokenness herself. And so, again, maybe not the perfect parallel, but I could totally see those elements lining up with the heart and character of Jesus.
Yeah, you got to really suspend disbelief to run with this award. But I think when we look at her character in a vacuum, if you took out the potential affair thing, she really is a very godly woman in this movie.
I rock with it.
So sorry for the controversy. You can hit us up in the emails. So that's it for the awards and now onto the Q&A. But first, an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment both in stores and online at www.omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com. Code JIM for a discount and to support us. Now, onto our Q&A and guest submission. And this week, we have a very special treat. We've got patron Jacob DeRizzio, our college roommate from back in the day. Jacob, how are we?
Doing really well. I'm glad to be here. I'm excited.
Well, we're excited to have you. We've been talking about The Greatest Showman. Have you seen it?
I have. Graham and I watched it a few years ago for the first time, and I've seen it since.
Do you feel like the gospel presents itself in this movie in any ways or not in any ways?
Yeah, for sure. Disability is obviously one of the big themes in the movie. And so I think that there are lots of distinct things about the movie that it does really well when talking about disability, and lots of things that it kind of fails to do well. And so one of the things it does best is talking about like acceptance. When I think about like some of the most important stories to me when looking at how scripture talks about disability, the biggest one for me that I talk a lot about is the bleeding woman. And kind of the coolest part for me and the thing that I really love about it is that when she touches Jesus's robe and when she's healed, particularly I think in Mark's account, one of them goes into more depth, I think it's Mark's account, at the end of it, Jesus gives her a platform to kind of share her story, which would be rare at the time, both for a woman, but also for particularly someone who would be considered disabled in that way. But then at the end, he kind of goes out of his way to call her daughter. It's actually the only time where the person of Jesus directly calls a woman daughter. He uses that word a couple other times when talking about groups of people or talking about us as like his bride. And so I think that that theme of bringing disabled people into the fold, into the family of God, is something that you see there, but something that you also see throughout all the scriptures. It's not something unique to just Jesus in his life. When David has become king and Jonathan's son is lame. So Jonathan's son, David's best friend before Jonathan died, his son is lame. He was crippled. And so David intentionally brings this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, I don't always remember exactly how to pronounce it, but intentionally brings him into the family. And the scripture like specifically states that he ate at David's table and that he was treated like one of David's sons. And so when I think about that, and I think about The Greatest Showman, there are some things that I think overlap really well. Like I think that Barnum in the movie, I should say, does a good job of inviting disabled people into something bigger and something better. There are obviously some issues with it. I'd say that both when looking at David and when looking at Jesus, he brings them into an inclusive, diverse culture, not just with disabled people. Whereas with in The Greatest Showman, with Barnum's case, he invites them into this family, and it is a good family, and it serves them well. But it's a space only for disabled people, and so there's this element of exclusion and lack of diversity that comes along with that, that I think is antithetical to what the Lord's heart is for all different types of historically marginalized people, particularly disabled people. And so there's obviously that element of it. And I'd say that looking at the most problematic parts, that's probably one of the more mild ones. When you look at what happened in real life, he actually bought and sold children who were disabled, whose parents didn't want them. And he treated them really poorly, brought them around in carts and cages rather than in nice tents and stuff like you see in the movie. He treated them really poorly. They were often underfed and were not compensated for their performances. And so that's obviously very problematic with the movie for sure. And I think that just that whitewashing of who P.T. Barnum was and what these freak shows were doesn't do the disabled community, doesn't do them a good service. So those are some of my initial thoughts. What do y'all think?
Thank you. I appreciate you sharing. And I think that's really helpful for us to see. I didn't even think about that. The idea of creating spaces for just disabled people. I mean, that is practically segregation, right? Like, hey, this is your space, but your space is apart from everybody else's space. And even just in the way that the movie is filmed, right? Like, are we having disabled people play the parts of actual disabled people? The CGI, especially with Tom Thumb's character, is really bad.
I don't know if this is a pushback or not, but I feel like the movie doesn't really get it very wrong. I just feel like P.T. Barnum gets it wrong.
For sure. Yeah, that's a good point. I do, and again, I don't want to like minimize these spaces because I do think that when you look at individual characters, like that is an important thing for them. Again, talking about within the context of the movie, not the whitewashing of what actually happened in these groups. Like it's an important moment. I think of the This Is Me, that scene. I think out of context, that scene is like really incredible when talking about disability and has empowered a lot of disabled people. And that comes from communities like that. And so while the issue isn't creating that space at all, it's kind of leaving it there is what I would say.
Have you seen the Peanut Butter Falcon?
No, I haven't. I saw some ads for it. What's sort of the premise?
It just engages disability, and I was curious if you had thoughts on whether it does it better or poorly than P.T. Barnum does.
Shia LaBeouf, baby. I thought it was, yeah, I think, Kev, you and I talked about this a little bit. It was, I don't think I loved it. I think that for the most part, it does a really good job, but at the end kind of ruined it for me.
Oh, see, I just interpreted the ending as like it was, I won't spoil it, like a certain character's like visualization of what was happening, but it wasn't what was really happening. So for me, the movie totally worked. I thought it was a slam dunk.
Okay.
All right. Well, Jacob, thanks so much for coming on and for imparting thus wisdom.
Yeah, for sure. I hope that y'all enjoyed this conversation as much as I did.
Sadly, we have to stop the discussion there. But before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Andy Simmons, Ben Dunbar, Bess McLawhorn, Clay Young, Courtney Carlock, Craig Carlock, Kristen Carlock, Daniel Lee, Graham Hooten, Heather Carlock, Jackson Carlock, Jacob DeRizio, Janet Hooten, John Pabone, Ken Hooten, Kim Streamer, and Mike. Thank you all so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus and Movies. Give us a follow and a like so you can see what movies are up next. Our February schedule is coming very soon. If you'd like to support the Jesus Movies podcast, Patreon is our preferred way of support. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and pick the movies, get shouted out on the podcast, and featured on our Instagram. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/JesusAndMovies or on the free Patreon app. Anyone can always write us at JesusAndMovies@gmail.com. We've gotten some great emails over the last few weeks about movie recs and things people have liked, so please write us. And lastly, if you're listening on Apple, we would love it if you'd give us a review and let us know what you think. That helps Graham and I to learn more about what's working and what isn't, as well as to reach new people. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that Jesus rewrote the stars so that from now on, we could come alive in his greatest show, and we'll see you next week.